And sometimes people will say to me, wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be nice if we could get back to the days of the Acts of the Apostles? But you know, in those days there were great problems in the church. And that's often what precipitated these apostolic letters. The church at Corinth was in a mess with sectarianism and strife and immorality among the members, with challenges to the biblical order of leadership and headship, with bad behavior at communion sessions, with error regarding eschatology and judgment and the resurrection. Thessalonica, they had doctrinal errors. Ephesus had men who were time wasters in the pulpit, arguing about trivia and irrelevance, and women who were more concerned about their seductive, attractive dress than their inner godliness. And in many of these churches, the behavior was a disgrace. Not much has changed modern days. Paul states his purpose here in writing this letter. He writes to Timothy and he says, these things I write unto you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now he's talking here, of course, about the visible church, about how we are to behave ourselves in relation to the body of people whom Christ has redeemed and called unto himself. But when that group of people finds its visible expression in our gathered services of worship, then there must be a regulative principle by which we know how to behave ourselves, how to behave when we meet together. That's still a difficult issue for some Christians today. Some places we find there is no great sense of the holiness of God, and yet we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So what does Paul tell Timothy about how the Corinthians, or rather how the Christians at Ephesus, are to behave when they are gathered together for worship? How must they behave in the church? Well, I want to see that under three simple headings. First of all, how to behave in church. Secondly, why we behave in church. And thirdly, what we believe in church. How to behave, why we behave, and what we believe. Because believe me, what we believe in church will very strictly affect how we behave. So how do we behave in church? Let's look at verse 14. And Paul writes, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Paul is going to revisit the church in Ephesus sometime himself. He's already set in order the conditions and stipulations concerning eldership and the diaconate of the church, but now he's writing again. And he's saying there is a great likelihood that I may well be delayed. G.W. Knight in the New International Greek Commentary points out that the underlying sense of this phrase is that although he may be delayed, there is nevertheless a great urgency about applying some form of regulation to the worship, to what happens in church, to behavior. He may well be delayed, but the instructions he's about to give and the instructions which he has just given regarding leadership in the church cannot ever be put off. There must be definite action taken, and it must be taken right now. For Timothy, he's speaking to Timothy, it's a singular, you. Timothy himself is to be a model for the believers there. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And here he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So Timothy is to be an example to the believers of how they are to conduct themselves in the presence of God when the people of God meet together. And not only so, but that thus he is to teach them and to regulate their worship in accordance with God's word and to be a good example. Let's see what he tells them. Let's see what Paul tells Timothy to tell them. The first thing that we notice here is that there is an underlying principle that when we are in church, there must be a way that we are to behave. In other words, you can't do just what you like. You can't just decide you're going to do it your way. It's not about you. This individualistic age in which we live tends to always want to appeal to the narcissistic nature of mankind. Worship has to be about you, about your felt needs, about your problems, about your hopes, about your dreams. I actually learned just a few days ago that there is actually a church in a so-called Christian church in Australia, and it's called the Dream Centre. Can you imagine that? I've heard churches called all sorts of strange things, but the Dream Centre. Imagine what would go on in there. Our behaviour in church is to be Christian conduct. It's not just about our outward appearance or our mode of worship. It goes far deeper than that. Our conduct in church springs from our words and from our walk. Conduct here. This idea of how to behave ourselves, according to G.W. Knight, indicates lifestyle and conversation. It's in the church that we walk the walk. It's in the church where we relate to other believers. It's in the church that we practice what we preach and we carry it outside the church. A local church should be a group of Christian friends who love the Lord, who love each other, who want to express their love in humble service for each other. So we are to behave ourselves. The first implication of what Paul is saying to Timothy is that we must have a code of conduct, a standard of behavior for the church. The second implication of that verse is that our conduct in God's church is not a matter of personal preference, as we've already seen. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. And again, Paul is reiterating this same principle to another church that needs worship to be regulated. And here he writes, 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, let all things be done decently and in order. In order. There must be an order to things. It must be orderly. Paul has a right, talking to Timothy here, has a right as an apostle to chastise the Ephesians, to expect their pastor to come in and on his behalf to intervene, to bring some semblance of order, some semblance of decency into their worship. Respect and reverence is to characterize our worship. We wouldn't expect to misbehave in front of an earthly dignitary. We wouldn't expect to walk into the presence of an earthly monarch and carry on the way some people carry on in the presence of the King of Kings. Christian conduct indicates to us that there must be a standard of conduct when the church meets. The implication is that our conduct in God's church is not just a matter of personal preference. And thirdly, it indicates to us that we need to be taught as Christians about our approach to God in worship. This is something we need to be taught about, because Paul teaches Timothy, and Timothy is to teach the Ephesians. We're to be taught about our approach to God in worship. We have to be taught that what we do in worship is different from what we do in everyday life. A friend of mine was going out with a young girl. And she was a good Christian girl, went to a Christian church, a good evangelical church, a church that had reformed leanings. And she was going out with this friend of mine. And after a while, they broke it off, as we say in Northern Ireland. They fell out and went their separate ways. So I was talking to him, but he was heartbroken about it. He really liked her. And I says, "What happened to you?" "Ah," he says, "you know, we disagreed over worship." I said, "You know, I've heard many people falling out for many reasons, but I've never heard of people falling out for that reason." "Oh, yeah," he says, "she called me a hypocrite." And I says, "Why did she do that?" He says, "We're driving along in the car and we're playing some tape." I can't remember what it was. "Some tape in the car of Christian music. And she said to me, 'You know,' she says, 'I'm not sure I can continue my relationship with you, because you're listening to Christian music in the car, and in your church you only sing psalms.'" And that's why they broke it off. And I says to him, "You know, this is what's wrong. She thinks that what you do in your home, or in your car, or in your work is similar to what should happen when you go to church. And that's the prevailing mood in the church at the minute. In the visible church, the prevailing mood is whatever way you live your lifestyle outside, you bring it with you into the church. You don't make the world like the church or your life to match your godly confession. What you do is you make the church like the world. You make the church accommodate your culture. And if you think that on a Thursday evening or a Friday evening you can listen to pop music, or you can listen to jazz music, or you can listen to guitars being strummed or drums being beat, then why not bring that with you into the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day?" I said to him, "You're probably better off without her. They can't grasp that what you do in the Lord's presence, in the Lord's house, when the visible church gathers together, is totally different from anything else that you need to do or that you do throughout the week." And we need to teach that to our children as well, right from their earliest days. We need to teach our children faithfully and well that when they come to church, they should not expect to be entertained, that they should not be expect to be treated the way they are treated in the nursery, where they're segregated into their age groups. We should teach them that when they come to the Lord's house, that they will never do anything like this in their work, in their play. This is unique. This is different from anything else you will do. And you will do it unto the Lord. And if it makes you, if it doesn't entertain you, or it doesn't make you feel good, well, that's not the purpose of it. We're here to worship God and Him alone, and to do so in accordance with His word. We need to be taught about our approach to God in worship. And having been taught, we need to teach our children. I tried this out some years ago. I tried to talk to young parents, and I said to one of them, you know, one of them said to me, our kids don't stay in for the sermon. What do they do? What did they do? They went out and did their homework out in one of the halls. I says, that's not the thing to be doing. Get them to stay in. Get them to listen. They can't understand the things you're talking about. I says, they'll maybe not understand all of it. They'll understand some of it. Get them to stay in. The next response was, don't you tell me what to do about my children. We need to teach people. People need to teach their children how to behave in church. There is a standard of behavior that is laid down for us in God's word. When the people of God come together, there is a regulative principle of worship. Anything goes, won't do. Worship is only to be practiced. Worship that is acceptable to God can only be practiced in strict accordance with God's word. How to behave in church? It's laid down here that there is such a principle. Paul would not have stated this otherwise. He doesn't here go into the details of how that behavior will look. That's in other places. He simply states the principle that there is a way to behave in church, that it's not a matter of personal preference, and that Timothy needs to be taught and to teach how to approach God in worship. So how to behave in church, accordance with God's word. But why do we behave that way in church? Let's look here at the description of the church, because Paul's arguments are being reinforced by his description of what the church is and the relationships that exist within it. Look at the next part of that verse, verse 15, where he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what is a church? What is the church? Because we're talking here not just about the local church, but about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church itself, his people, the invisible church. Well, first of all, it's a house. It's the house of God. I don't want you to think in terms of a building. Paul's referring here to the household rather than the house. It's the house of God. It's the people of God. And that's not uncommon. I want you to turn with me to Revelation, right to the very back of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2. And see here the gathering of God's people and God dwelling in their midst. Revelation 22 and verse 2. And we'll read down to verse 4. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There is the church gathered. Gathered, there's no need of a building there. The building is simply the people of God. The building doesn't matter at all. It's the people who make up the church. So when we gather as God's people, whether inside or outside a building called a church, the regulative principle of worship must be applied. It's a house, but it's a household. And then Paul says it's an assembly. If you look again at verse 15, which is the church of the living God. The church is the ecclesia. It means a called out people. It was a Greek term. It was used in Athens for the assembly who met together. Now here's an interesting thing about Athens, and this is good for us, and good for our church at Ballymacashan, and good for other places. Here's the interesting point. In Athens, the legislative assembly, the ecclesia, actually included every enfranchised citizen. So if you were a man, and you were a free man, not a slave, you were a member of the ecclesia. So when the ecclesia was called to come and make a decision, it's quite possible that all the members, all the male population of Athens could come together and discuss and vote and make a decision. But they couldn't. They couldn't all get in. And neither would they. Some of them weren't interested. Some of them were working. Some of them had a day's work to do. They had things to get on with. Some of them were out of the country. So the ecclesia, the vote, the assembly became those who were there and present. So the entire ecclesia, even if there was a huge population of eligible voters, were comprised of only those who were there at that time. And that's interesting. Even if just a handful of people were present, the ecclesia was constituted. Now think about that for us. The quorum is low. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? Even if two people, two or three, are meeting together in his name, he is there in the midst. I hear this all the time. Somebody said to me just a couple of days ago, does it not break your heart preaching every Sunday to the same half dozen or dozen people? Not at all. That's the church. How do you find motivation, they say? How do you find motivation to prepare sermons for such a small crowd? Because that's the church. That's the church that's gathered. The numbers aren't at all important. That is the entire church. As we sit here this evening and worship God together as a called out assembly of his people, we are a church meeting together to worship him. The quorum is low. And so our worship, even when there are two or three meeting together in the Lord's name as his people, our worship is regulated. A house that is an assembly and a pillar. That's the next thing Paul talks about. He says here, which is the church of the living God, the pillar. The pillar. And what do you think a pillar is for? It's generally to hold something up. You know, in the middle of Ephesus, there was a temple. It was a temple of Diana. And I wonder was Paul, pardon me, I wonder was Paul thinking of that? Because the temple of Diana, the pagan goddess in the middle of the town of Ephesus, I'm told, you can look this up in the Bible dictionary, had 127 marble pillars. And every one of them was a waste of space. Not just from the point of view that it was a temple of a false god or goddess, but because it didn't hold anything up. Every single one of those pillars had nothing at the top. They were ornamental. They were placed there by some king. Some of them were plastered with gold. Some of them were crusted with diamonds. They were placed there by some foreign dignitary, paying homage to the goddess. They were useless. Absolutely useless. But have you seen Nelson's Column over in London? What does it do? Well, it reminds us of a great hero. It lifts up this man, this great hero of days gone by. It lifts him up and it holds him up to the public view. It's there for a purpose, to remind us of the great battles of the past and the national victories that were won. Now, the church is the pillar of truth. Think about that. The job of the church is to lift up and placard the truth. not to waffle, not to be like one of those ornamental pillars in the temple of the false goddess. Not to be just standing there, a means on its own, an end on its own, but to actually lift something up to public view, to take a public stand for the truth of God, to lift it up so that everyone else can see, to be a shining light to the world around us. Church is a house, so it's an assembly, and it's a pillar, and it's, according to the King James Version here, the ground of the truth. The ground of the truth. Now, it's not the foundation ground. Don't be thinking that. Christ is the foundation. That's the Lord. But the church, if you think of the ground in this case, more like a thing called a stanchion. Graham would know what that was, for he's involved in property maintenance. A stanchion is a buttress. It can be something that holds a building up. It can be something in stone or in brick. It can be something in wood. Something that upholds and supports the whole structure when it's rocked by the immorality and the godless storms of this world. The church is to be a buttress for the truth. So there was one day I was driving up the Bearsbridge Road. There was this old house. It was just as you came to the traffic lights, where the Castle Ray Street turned into the Bearsbridge Road. And I was going up to the manse and going home. And I came to the lights and I stopped at the red lights. And there was this old house, and it was supported by two huge wooden buttresses holding it up. It had been derelict for years. They'd put some corrugated iron round it, and there was a demolition firm had moved in to demolish it to make way for a whole new block of flats all of the place of this one house. And so I'm sitting at traffic lights, and the next thing, didn't the house fall down? Now, I just literally moved off from the lights when there was this thunderous roar, and the front of the house literally fell out onto the road, just right behind my car. If I had sat a bit longer, I'd have been buried under the rubble. What had happened was, in preparation for the demolition, the men had taken away the buttress. The house hadn't waited. Couldn't wait to be demolished. It fell apart on its own. It dropped. The wooden props were holding up that whole building structure. Paul says here, the church is the stanchion, the structure, the prop that's holding up God's truth. Without the church being salt and light in the world, this world would grow darker and more rotten. The church is essential to buttress the world against evil and to hold up God's truth. Not only placarding the truth as a pillar would show it, but also supporting the stem of immorality, standing against it, the stem of immorality, so that it cannot rise and swell even greater than it is. Buttressing the truth and holding it up to stop this awful word. You see the importance of the church? So when we come together in the Lord's name to worship him, that act is not about you or me. It is something entirely different. And we must come in an appropriate manner. So Paul has told us that there is a fundamental basis for behavior in church. He doesn't tell us what that behavior is like just yet, but he tells us we must learn how to behave ourselves. He'll come to that a little bit later on. We must learn to behave ourselves in an appropriate manner because of the importance of the church in this world. And then he gives us the theological basis for it. He tells us what we must believe in church. Now, this is really essential. And if you miss anything else tonight, don't miss this bit. Because the reason that the church has gone so far astray in its worship in modern days from biblical principles of worship is because worship has shifted its perspective and is focused on man rather than focused on Jesus. Man-centered worship. What we're talking about here is just general godliness in our worship as opposed to worldly worship. Here's what Paul said. Having established all of what we've said, in verse 16, he immediately says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who's that about? That's about Jesus. Justified in the Spirit, that's about Jesus. Seen of angels, that's about Jesus. Preached unto the Gentiles, who did they preach? They preached Christ and him crucified. Believed on in the world, who did they believe on for their salvation? They believed in Jesus. Received up into glory. Who was it that was received up into glory? It was Jesus. So the very fundamental basis for our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we do when we meet together is about him. Look at the way Paul describes him here. Most commentators think that this is a set of couplets. It's a creedal statement. Very important that we understand the importance of creedal statements in the church. Can't dispense with them, or we become non-subscribers. We don't want to do that. So verse 16, three sets of two. He talks about Christ's earthly ministry. Great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the first one. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now let's explore that for a minute. Manifest in the flesh, that's easy. Because that's about the incarnation. That's about the baby in the manger who was God, manifest in the flesh. Just as the apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14 in John chapter 1 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's it, the incarnation. But what about this next bit? This bit about justified in the Spirit. Can we speak of Christ being justified? Not in a sense that we talk about us being justified. What Paul is talking here is about his resurrection. Let me think about that for a minute, and you try and work with me here. How could it be that Christ is justified? We must be justified because as sinners we have to be made just before God, and that's what happened at the cross when the great exchange took place. This form of double imputation, when Christ's righteousness was imputed to us and our standing before God was changed. But that's not the same thing as what Paul's talking about here. A better word, other than justified, might be the word vindicated. Vindicated. When on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And through his resurrection, God showed his approval. Showed that his work on the cross was acceptable. Salvation was accomplished. The resurrection was the proof that God had accepted Christ's atoning work on the cross for sinners. So what have we here? We have that he was justified in the Spirit. And in case you think I'm way off beam here, and you think that what has that got to do with the Holy Spirit, if you turn back for a moment to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, you'll see that at his birth, the Holy Spirit was active. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 says, while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The Trinity in action at the birth of Christ. But look again, then at Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. And see again this idea of Christ vindicated in the Spirit. Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Where we start here. Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 4. Here it is. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Doesn't that just prove it to you? What Paul is saying here to Timothy is that Christ's earthly ministry is part of that great mystery of godliness, which is what we focus on when we come to worship him. His incarnation, his resurrection, by which God the Father vindicated all of his earthly ministry. So that's the first set of couplets. The second, not only Christ's earthly ministry, but his gospel mission. He was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. Let's try and unpack that. He was seen by angels. You see, the Jews have this belief in angels. The Jews believed in angels. They believed that angels were all around us, that the whole earth was filled with angels. Of course, nowadays, that's terribly superstitious. I was at a wedding once, taking photographs at a wedding once at Clandeboy Lodge. And there's a lovely horseshoe-shaped seat, and you can put the bride and groom on the horseshoe seat, and you can spread out her dress, and he can look into her eyes and hold her hand, and you can take a photograph. And as we were putting her dress out, she looked down to the ground, the bride, and oh, she says, look at this. She picked up a white feather. Do you know what that means? That means an angel has visited our wedding. I'm afraid I'm not really a romantic. I says, no, love, it means that just a big pigeon has just flown overhead and it has dropped it. But you know, that's what people think nowadays. Well, the Jews believed angels were all around them. The whole earth is filled with them. Paul's not talking about that. Paul is referring to the heavenly host. The heavenly host who stood and watched attentively over Jesus as he died. The heavenly host who stood by as he lay in the tomb. The heavenly host who were there at his resurrection. The heavenly host who were present and witnessed our salvation being purchased. The whole of heaven looked down upon Christ as he won our salvation. His appearance before the angels. But he was preached unto the Gentiles, preached among the nations. The Greek word is ethnos, not just nations in the sense of national borders, but every tribe and every tongue spread right throughout the world as he commanded. For in chapter 2 and verse 4 to 6, hasn't he already said that he gave himself as a ransom for all, that all men are to hear the word of God, the gospel, and to be confronted with the claims of Christ, that he gave himself a ransom for all. Christ's earthly ministry is to be part of the focus of our worship. Christ's gospel mission, his atoning work on the cross for sinners, is to regulate our worship. And the effectiveness of that work is to bring joy and praise into our worship. And here these last two couplets say this: believed on in the world, received up into glory. The gospel believed in. Look at the response among men. Thousands, thousands of people, sins forgiven and swept up into God's kingdom. And 2,000 years on, and his atoning shed blood has never lost its cleansing power. And then Paul talks about his ascension and his glorification, received up into glory. You see, these couplets aren't arranged in chronological order. This is a small, concise, systematic theology. It's a creed. And so, having taught about the beginning and end of Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry, and then pointed out the witnesses to that ministry, the angels and the nations hearing the gospel, this wonderful creedal statement concludes with this affirmation of his glorification, that he was taken up into heaven and is glorified. Christ-centered worship in the church. So what do I conclude? That there is a biblical basis for the regulative principle of worship. That there is a way to behave in church. That it is not something that is just a matter of choice. Paul will later give us some more insight into that. But for now, it's enough for us to know there is a command to worship God according to his word and according to his will. That we will do so in understanding of the nature and the importance in God's plan of his church. And finally, that all of that worship, and the reason, theological reason, why that worship must be practiced in accordance with his word is because all of our worship is Christ-centered and not focused on us. Our understanding of the person of Christ, the one whom we come together to meet and to worship, has got to have an impact on how we approach him. One of the reasons that I've already said that worship has deteriorated so badly is because people no longer have a correct understanding of the person of Christ. This whole business of Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my best friend. All of this modern hymnody that comes out of places like Bethel and Jesus People and Jesus culture, where they sing about Jesus as if he's their mate, has lost sight of the person and the work of Christ and will have an impact on how we approach him. This is a lesson that the Ephesian church needed to learn. And Paul wants Timothy to teach them the lesson of properly ordered and regulated worship.